to page 70. Page 70. Shall we commit our period to the Lord? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Lord, we realize that when we pray this in reality, when everything that within us is blessing thy holy name, we're completely surrendered to thee. And there's nothing in us that is not blessing thy holy name. We thank thee that this is an utter impossibility for us, but not for thee. How we thank thee that thy word says, with God all things are possible, and all things are possible to him that believeth. And so, Lord, we do believe at this moment. Help our unbelief, and give each one of us the faith needed now to trust thee to work in us during this class period, both the wanting to do and the doing of thy good pleasure. May we not wait until the family conference for thy full working, but may we know thy full working this moment and all through this day. So we pray that thou will give to each of us, Lord, in this class today, the reality of a present tense faith. We thank thee for the answer to our prayers, and we thank thee for the victory thou wilt give during our class period now, because we come in Jesus' dear name. Amen. When we closed our period last time, down at the bottom of page 70, we were studying these offerings as types of Christ. And don't forget what I emphasized at the close of the last class period. One reason why these first seven chapters of Leviticus are so important is that these are the main types of Christ in the Old Testament. You have Joseph as a type of Christ, Moses as a type of Christ, the Ark as a type of Christ, and so on. But the main types of Christ in the Old Testament are these sacrificial offerings. See, the reason why I say they're the main type is because they were offered every day, 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock every afternoon. And then they had special occasions when literally thousands of these sacrifices were offered. And all of them were types of the Lord Jesus. In answering this question, first we applied the typology to the two groups of offerings, the sweet savor offerings and the non-sweet savor offerings. When Jesus died on the cross, he was a sweet savor unto God. But when Jesus died on the cross, he was also a foul odor to God, because my sin and your sin were upon him. The most offensive odor that's ever reached your nostrils is nothing to the odor that reached the nostrils of the Father God when Jesus had our sins upon him when he died on the cross. And that's why he had to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In order to make it real in terms of this illustration, I like to say that on the cross, Jesus smelled like a slaughterhouse to God. He was the non-sweet savor offering as well as the sweet savor offering. Now, in addition to that, I want to show you how each one of these offerings pictured a different aspect of the work of Christ. The burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, pictures Christ as the completely surrendered one. I told you earlier, you'll find it helpful to write over the burnt offering these words. Now, I'm down at the bottom of page 70 still. Over the burnt offering these words, nothing held back. Nothing held back. Well, there's nobody who ever lived who has perfectly lived up to that except the Lord Jesus. Every second of his life is described by those words, nothing held back from the Father. In order to illustrate it, I like to quote the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus he came to earth. You know what were his first recorded words after he came to earth? Luke 2:49. He was a 12-year-old boy at the time. And in Luke 2:49, he sounded the keynote of his whole life. He said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Now that's the whole purpose of his life. And the Bible just develops in great detail what the purpose was. You see, if I join with Christ in the burnt offering, then Luke 2:49 will be my life motto also. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" In order to make the burnt offering real in your life, I suggest this simple prayer. Lord Jesus, be in me the whole burnt offering. Lord Jesus, be in me the whole burnt offering. You see, that's just another way of stating the truth of Philippians 2:13. It is God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. How can I know this truth? Nothing held back. Nothing held back. The answer is, he who is the whole burnt offering is living in me to impart his life and that attitude to me. And that's why I love that simple prayer. Lord Jesus, be in me the whole burnt offering. The meal offering pictures Christ as the perfect one. Now this is more than sinlessness. When we say that the Lord Jesus was perfect, we think of him as the sinless one. Yes, perfection includes sinlessness, but it goes even beyond sinlessness. Look for a moment at the nature of this meal offering. It was made of fine flour, evenly ground, no roughness, no coarseness, no unevenness in it. You see, it's a picture of perfection. And Christ is the meal offering. He's the perfect one. All the different qualities and characteristics blend together perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order to illustrate that, let me ask you these three questions. What's the outstanding quality that comes to your mind when I mention each of these three names? Abraham. When I say Abraham, you think of faith. Job. When I say Job, you think of patience. Now watch. The Lord Jesus. You see the difference? When you think of a person like Abraham, you think of one particular quality, faith. And when you think of Job, you think of one particular quality, patience. But when you think of the Lord Jesus, you don't think of one particular quality. All the virtues are in perfect proportion in the Lord Jesus. And that's what I mean when I say that he's not only sinless. Sinlessness is just one part of perfection. Even beyond his sinlessness, he's absolutely perfect in that all these different qualities are blended together perfectly in him. And then the third is the peace offering. The peace offering pictures Christ as our basis of communion, our basis of fellowship. We emphasize the fact that the plural word is used for the peace offering because it was the communion offering. You see, it's more like the Lord's Supper that we have today than any of these Old Testament sacrifices. We sit together around the Lord's table, and that's what happened in the communion service. Now, Christ is our basis of fellowship with whom? And the answer is with God and with man. I can't have fellowship with God apart from the Lord Jesus. And watch this. I can't have real fellowship with man apart from the Lord Jesus. I sit at the table with God and at the table with man through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, many don't believe that. Many think, well, you can't have fellowship with God without the blood of Christ. But an unsaved person can have real fellowship. I often call it Rotarian fellowship. The idea of hail fellow well met. You slap somebody on the back and that kind of thing, and you call it fellowship. Well, I'm not against the idea of slapping somebody on the back if you don't slap too hard. But on the other hand, Rotarian fellowship, as we use the expression, isn't real fellowship at all because it doesn't come through Christ. I sit at the table with God through the blood of Jesus. And I sit at the table with my fellow man also through the precious blood of Jesus. The sin offering and the trespass offering we class together as sin offerings. And of course, they emphasize the fact that Christ was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 in the New Testament, a wonderful verse on that. I wonder if you remember what Dr. R.G. Lee said in his chapel message to us, that when people asked him what was his favorite verse on the cross of Christ, he gave them 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know what it is? Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here's a very significant thing about one of the Hebrew words for sin in the Old Testament. One of the Hebrew words for sin in the Old Testament is chatah. It's the favorite, the most widely used Hebrew word for sin in the Old Testament. And it's the same word which is used for sin offering. You can't tell from the word itself whether to translate it sin or sin offering. It's exactly the same word. So when the translators come to it, they have to decide, now, is kata going to be translated sin or sin offering? Do you see why the Hebrews took the same word for sin and they used it for sin offering? It's because that sin offering, symbolically speaking, became actual sin. And since it became actual sin, they used the same word for sin to describe the sin offering. To me, it's a precious illustration of 2 Corinthians 5:21. Him who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. On page 71, we come to the laws concerning the priesthood in chapters 8 to 10. Our first suggestion in studying these laws is to study the lives of Nadab and Abihu. Now circle those words, please. I want you to know those two names. Nadab and Abihu were the high priests in the line of Aaron. They were the sons of Aaron. Then in addition to them, you have Eleazar and Ithamar. These two sons, you'll find them referred to down in the next to the last question, towards the bottom of the page, Eleazar and Ithamar. They are the ones who took the place in the high priesthood after the death of Nadab and Abihu. What important place did the judgment on Nadab and Abihu have in the onward flow of God's redemptive purposes? Remember, all the way through the history, Satan is trying to destroy the seed of the woman, and he's trying to corrupt the seed of the woman. And God is working to preserve the seed of the woman and to purify the seed of the woman. And so when you trace the history of redemption, remember, anything which is a forward step in preserving or in purifying the seed of the woman is a forward step in the history of redemption. The death of Nadab and Abihu has this significance that it purified the priesthood at its very beginning. It purified the priesthood at its very beginning, at its fountainhead. Now remember this important principle, that it's important to keep something pure at all times. But it's unusually important to keep something pure at the very beginning when the foundation is being laid. I like to compare this passage in Leviticus with Exodus 32. Exodus 32 is that awful sin of making the golden calf. Now you remember Aaron, in making the golden calf, led the children of Israel into the sin of idolatry. Now why was that so serious, Exodus 32, the making of the golden calf? One reason it was so serious was that it was Satan's effort to corrupt the priesthood at its fountainhead. It was Satan's effort to corrupt the priesthood at its very beginning. So you see, this death, sin and death of Nadab and Abihu is the same idea as the making of the golden calf. Again, Satan is trying to corrupt the thing at its foundation, at its very beginning. Now, in order to make this principle we're going to discuss later in class today more practical, let's parallel it to the Bible college at the present time. We're getting along now around 45 years in our history, going towards our 50th anniversary. And in that sense, you'd say the foundation isn't being laid. But in another sense, we're coming now to a new beginning. We're coming to a new beginning with the idea of a new president and that type of thing. And since we're facing a new beginning, we can expect Satan to work in an unusual way to try to corrupt everything. That just helps make this whole principle practical to me. And remember, when you're in a new beginning in any work for God, you can expect special satanic opposition. He's interested in corrupting the thing at any time, but he's especially interested in corrupting that thing at his fountainhead when the foundation is being laid. Underscore this statement, please. The awfulness of the sin of Aaron's son is evident to those who realize that Nadab and Abihu not only offered strange fire before Jehovah, but they evidently entered the Holy of Holies in a drunken condition. In addition to the awfulness of their sin, can you mention any reason why God's judgment on Nadab and Abihu was so severe? Let me mention two reasons. The first reason it was so severe is that they were leaders. They were called to be spiritual leaders. Spiritual leadership carries great privileges, and it also carries great responsibility. Remember, every privilege God brings into my life carries special responsibilities. Every special privilege God brings into your life carries with itself special responsibility. For example, let me illustrate it like this. The judgment on them was unusually severe because they were spiritual leaders. Suppose I, as a faculty member at Columbia Bible College, fall into a certain sin. And suppose some student in this class falls into that same sin. Now, there may be alleviating things here and there that only the omniscient God would know. But the general rule would be this. Who would have the greater degree of chastening from God in connection with that sin? Would I, as the teacher of this class, or would one of the members of the class? The general rule certainly is this, that I, as the teacher, would have the greater degree of chastening because I'm called of God in a special way to be the leader. You see, why this is so practical for us? Because here at the Bible College, we're training Christian workers. And at least a great many of you will be in full-time Christian service. And because of that, if you fall into a certain sin and somebody in your group falls into it, you can expect your chastening generally to be more severe than that of the other. I think this is illustrated in the New Testament by Simon Peter, when Peter denied the Lord. When you read the gospel narrative, you'll see that Peter's chastening was severe when he denied the Lord. But if you read the narrative carefully, you'll see that Peter didn't deny the Lord as much as most of the other disciples did. With the possible exception of John, Peter was more faithful to the Lord than the others. The Bible says that Peter followed afar off. And you know, we often use that in a proverbial sense. We say, oh, don't follow afar off. Peter followed afar off. Yeah, but most of the other disciples didn't even follow afar off. They didn't even do that much. The Bible says all the disciples forsook Jesus and fled. But when you read the narrative, you'll see the Holy Spirit lays special stress upon the fact that Peter suffered. Why? One reason is that in a special way, Peter was called to be the leader of the 12 disciples. And since he was called to be the leader of the disciples, his chastenings were unusually severe. The second answer to this question is that Nadab and Abihu lived in a transition age. Now get clear on that expression as we use it, because we'll use it in other times in the study of Bible surveys. What is a transition age? A transition age is a time when a new order is being established. And at a transition age, when a new order is being established, it's unusually important to keep the thing pure. Now let me write on the board these four great transition ages in the Bible. Times when a new order is being established. We could begin with the creation. If so, that would make five. But let's don't take that. That's the start of everything. The first great transition age is the time of Moses, when Israel is being established as a nation. Israel has been a family before the time of Moses. But under the rule of Moses, Israel is being established as a nation. Second is the time of Elijah and Elisha. Under Elijah and Elisha, the prophetic order is being established. Now notice what I didn't say. I didn't say that under Elijah and Elisha, you have your first prophet. You know, the book of Acts in the New Testament talks about the prophets from Samuel afterwards. And the fact is, there were prophets even before Samuel. But the prophetic order as such was being established under Elijah and Elisha. The third is the time of Christ and his apostles. And under Christ and his apostles, the New Testament church is being established. Then the final great transition period will be what we call the second coming of Christ. We call it the consummation of redemption. And of course, this is the transition time because the consummation of God's plan is being ushered in. The consummation of everything is being brought about. Now, when you look at those four great transition ages in the Bible, you realize that they have two things in common. One thing they have in common is that there is an unusual number of miracles. Now, you know how we're using the word miracle here. You see, for instance, is the new birth a miracle? You're born again through faith in Christ. Is that a miracle? Surely that's a miracle as we ordinarily use the word. But the new birth is not a miracle in this restricted meaning of the word miracle. Here's the way many would define a miracle in the restricted use. That a miracle is God's working in a way that's different from his ordinary way of working. See, that's the word miracle as it's often used. That a miracle is God's working in a way that's different from his ordinary way of working. You see, according to that, the new birth is not a miracle. Because that isn't different from God's ordinary way of working. People are born again all over the world every day. And you see, there are miracles all the time in that sense. But not in this restricted sense. One thing important to keep in mind when you study the Bible is that miracles in this restricted use of the word are not evenly distributed over Scripture. One writer expressed it like this. He said, many people have the idea that the Bible is as full of miracles as a pincushion is full of pins. But he said, that's not true. In this restricted use of the word miracles, the Bible is not as full of miracles as a pincushion is full of pins. The miracles are not evenly distributed over the Bible. They come at these transition ages especially, when a new order of things is being brought into being. Now, do you see why you have an unusual number of miracles there? It's because they're necessary to give authority to the new order of things. They are necessary to establish the new order of things. Then there's a second thing that these four great transition ages have in common. That is that judgments on sin are unusually severe. Judgments on sin are unusually severe. For example, take Acts 5 in the New Testament. The sin and death of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira lied, and God killed them when they lied. One writer expressed it like this. He said, if God had killed from that day to this every professing Christian who lied, there would have been one continual funeral procession. But why did God in a special way judge Ananias and Sapphira and kill them when they lied? One simple answer to that is that this was a transition age when the New Testament church was being established, and judgments on sin had to be unusually severe in order to keep the thing pure at its very beginning. One reason why I like to call attention to that sin and death of Ananias and Sapphira is this. Many people have this idea that judgment on sin is much more severe in Old Testament days than it is in New Testament days. And many would use the idea of law and grace. They'd say God judged sin very severely in Old Testament days. That's under the law. But under grace, God doesn't judge sin as severely. Oh, indeed he does. You see, this sin and death of Ananias and Sapphira took place on this side of the cross, on this side of Pentecost. And it was just as severe as anything you have in Old Testament days. You see, it's not a difference between the New Testament age and the Old Testament age. The idea is that it's a transition age when a new order of God's dealing is being established. And in these transition ages, those two things are true. There's an unusual number of miracles to give authority to the new order of things. And God's judgments on sin are unusually severe. With that in mind, let me summarize the answer to this question. Can you mention any reason why God's judgment on Nadab and Abihu was so severe? For at least two reasons. One is that they were called to be leaders and had unusual spiritual responsibility. And the second is that they lived in a transition age. Satan was trying to corrupt the priesthood at its very beginning, and therefore God had to chasten for sin in a very severe way. Show how the sin and judgment of Nadab and Abihu are related to the central message of Leviticus. In other words, show how this passage helps to emphasize the central message of the entire book. Central message of Leviticus we express in these words, holiness through atonement. Holiness through atonement. And the judgment of Nadab and Abihu is simply God's judgment on those who reject holiness through atonement. It's God's judgment on unholiness. God's judgment on those who reject holiness through atonement. This is another wonderful illustration of the fact that when God is presenting a truth, he presents it both positively and negatively. And you never get the truth unless you know it both positively and negatively. For example, take this idea of the love of God. You say, you stand up and tell people Jesus died on the cross for them, and that's presenting the love of God. Yes, That's presenting the love of God primarily from the positive standpoint. And oh, there's no substitute for that. But why? When you preach the truth of hell, you're preaching the love of God from the negative viewpoint. And you never really give the full love of God unless you give it both positively and negatively. When most folks talk about the love of God, all they mean is the sweet sentimentality of God. That's what they mean. And if somebody would preach on hell, a lot of people would say, oh, let's don't do that. Let's talk about the love of God. The fact is, you're talking about the love of God when you talk about hell. That's the negative aspect of the love of God. And then there's the positive aspect. And remember this great homiletical principle, students, that you never really get a thing across unless you deal with it both positively and negatively. And of course, it's a costly thing to do that. One of my greatest dreads through the years has been this: the dread of presenting a truth and having people come up and compliment me for the message when they don't really believe what I'm driving at. Because I've just given one part of it. You know, they agree with that in a surface kind of way. And therefore, I've gotten rid of an awful lot of extra compliments through the years. When I've tried to go in for it and give the whole thing, both positively and negatively, and then you separate the men from the boys. And then when people really compliment it, they're complimenting the full message and not just one little aspect of it. How is holiness presented in Leviticus? In Leviticus, holiness is presented both positively and negatively. And negatively, it's God's judgment on unholiness. Later, next time or so, we're going to study leprosy as an object lesson picture of sin. Well, you see, that's holiness presented in a very graphic way, negatively. Leprosy is God's object lesson illustration of unholiness. And it's just a negative presentation of the message of Leviticus. Underscore this statement, please, about Eleazar and Ithamar. Since Eleazar and Ithamar, other sons of Aaron, were guilty of disobedience, it seems strange that God did not judge them as he judged Nadab and Abihu. However, a comparison of Leviticus 10 with chapter 6 shows that the motives of their hearts were different, since they possessed a deep sense of God's holiness. In your notes, draw a little circle around Leviticus 6:26. Leviticus 6:26 is the law of the priest of the sin offering. And the law of the sin offering in Leviticus 6:26 says that the priest shall eat the sin offering. Now, clearly as he judged Nadab and Abihu, this was sin. God called it sin, but the judgment wasn't as severe. And I think one clear answer is that the motive of their hearts was different. What was their motive here? Their motive was that they had a deep sense of God's holiness, and they didn't consider themselves worthy to eat the sin offering, so they didn't eat it. Because their motive was they had a deep sense of God's holiness. Well, that was wrong. And yet God judges everything, the act and the motive as well. Don't just say God never judge acts. He just judged motives. No, he judges both. He judges both acts and motives because he's the omniscient God. Now, you and I can't judge motives because we aren't omniscient. We don't know people's hearts. We can only judge outward acts. The Bible says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And we can only judge outward acts. We can't judge motives, but God can judge motives. You see, Nadab and Abihu had no sense of God's holiness. They had no sense of God's holiness. And that's one reason the judgment on them was so severe. Eleazar and Ithamar did have a deep sense of God's holiness. The second suggestion in studying the priesthood is to study the priests as types of Christ. Now you notice we've already studied the offerings or the sacrifices as types of Christ. Now we're going to study the priests as types of Christ. Show how the priests are a wonderful picture of Christ. Before I answer this somewhat in detail, may I give you a caution? I wonder if you've ever heard anybody say that the priests in Old Testament days were types of the believer, and the high priest was a type of Christ. Could I ask for a show of hands, how many of you have heard somebody teach that? That the priests were types of the believers and the high priest was a type of Christ. No, there's overlapping there. You see, there are respects in which the priests are types of Christ and types of the believer. And there are also respects in which the high priest is a type of Christ and also a type of the believer. So don't, I think you can just weaken a very clear truth if you add something like that. I used to teach that. And you know, then somebody comes and calls your hand on one point, and it just sort of weakens the thrust of everything else you're saying. No, there's overlapping there, so don't say the priests are types of the believer, the high priest of Christ, because there's overlapping. Priests are types of Christ in some respect, and the believers in some respect, and so forth. Let me mention two chief ways in which the Old Testament priesthood is typical of Christ. The first is that the priests made atonement for sin. Now you see the difference that we often emphasize. Hebrews 10 verse 4. It's impossible that the blood of both goats should take away sin. What kind of atonement for sin did the Old Testament priests make? It was only symbolical atonement. The Old Testament priesthood made only symbolical atonement. Only Christ makes actual atonement for sin. Otherwise, you'd have a salvation by man, at least in part. This was only a picture. But the symbolical atonement of the Jewish priest is a type of the actual atonement made by the blood of Jesus Christ. Then the second part of the typology is that the priests were mediators. A mediator is a go-between. The priests were mediators. They were go-betweens. They were those who went between the holy God and sinful man. 1 Timothy 2:5 in the New Testament is a wonderful verse on this. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I wonder if it's ever come to you in burning living reality that Jesus Christ is your mediator, your go-between. For years, it was a sort of a general blessing to me in a far-off way until I realized the fact that Christ is the mediator includes at least two wonderful things. The first is that the priest was the mediator in that he presented the offering to God. Now hold that for a moment. The priest was the mediator. He presented the offering to God. Whether he always had to do it, so many words might be open to question, but it isn't open to question that time and time again, the priest presented the offering to God. Oh, to me, that's a beautiful illustration of the way to surrender. How do you surrender? How do you surrender? Now watch. The priest brought the offering. Excuse me. The worshiper brought the offering to the priest. And the priest put it on the altar. The priest put it on the altar. That's the way you surrender, young people. You don't try to put yourself on the altar. I want to tell you, if I tried to put myself on the altar, I'd jump off at any moment. And so would you. But here's the way you surrender. Just as the priest brought the offering, as the worshiper brought the offering to the priest and the priest put it on the altar, I bring my body to the Lord Jesus, my great high priest, and I trust him to put me on the altar. You know, some people think they surrender when they don't really surrender, because they come and they work themselves up into a surrendered frame of mind. And the idea is, now I just feel I'm surrendered. I just feel I'm surrendered. And then later on, they're down the dumps again because they don't feel surrendered. But how do I know I'm surrendered? I know it by faith. I come to the Lord Jesus and I say, Lord Jesus, here's my body. Lord Jesus, you take this whole body that you died for. And you put me on the altar, Lord. You put me on the altar. Oh, how wonderful that is. How wonderful that is. That's the way to surrender. You see, just as the worshiper brought the offering to the priest and the priest put it on the altar, I bring this body to the Lord Jesus and he puts me on the altar. I don't think I ever would have seen that precious truth apart from the ceremonies of the Old Testament. And I think these ceremonies of the Old Testament are just a marvelous illustration of, practically speaking, how the priesthood of Christ really works in your life. I suppose all of you have heard somebody say, Christ is our great high priest. Yeah, that's wonderful. But oh, here's the practical way it works. And then the second thing that the priest did as a mediator was that he represented the Israelites before God. He represented the Israelites before God. Now put yourself back in Old Testament times and remember, they had the great Day of Atonement when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. But every day of the year was a Day of Atonement. And the priest, every day of the year, went into the holy place. And did you notice? One thing he had on his garments was these bells. And you see, the people gave the offering for their sins, and then the priest killed the sacrifice, and then he took the blood of it into the holy place, into the sanctuary of God. And you see, those bells were on his garments, and they reminded people who were out in the outer court of what was going on there. They could hear those bells inside because, you see, those coverings weren't too soundproof, but they could hear through those things. And those bells would just remind them that the priest was representing them before the holy God. Figuratively speaking, may I ask you this question? Can you hear those bells ring right now? You see, you can hear them by faith. Jesus Christ, your great high priest, is in the sanctuary of God praying for you right now. And the book of Hebrews, of course, gives a great detailed explanation of that wonderful truth. And practically what it means is this, that when you've been sitting in this class this morning and I've been standing here trying to teach the class, the Lord Jesus has been praying for you all through this class period. And he's been praying for me all through this class period. And every second between now and the time you enter heaven, the Lord Jesus will never stop praying for you. Every second between now and the time I enter heaven, the Lord Jesus will never stop praying for me. Oh, what a precious truth that is. One reason I love it is it takes the strain out of my faith. You know, often you can just strain to try to believe God and the whole thing is flesh. You're trying to believe him in the energy of the flesh rather than resting in what's already true. Now, here's an illustration I'll probably use in other connections. Let me give it to you now for the first time. It's the illustration of somebody swimming. Here are two ways in which people swim. A beginner swims like this. And a person who knows how to swim swims more like this. Of course, I swim like this when I'm out of the water. When I'm in the water, it's more like this. You see, the reason why a beginner swims like this, because he's fighting the water and he's trying to hold himself up by his motion. That's the whole thing. He's holding himself up by his motion. But a good swimmer doesn't do that. He doesn't try to hold himself up by his motion. He just rests on the water and he lets the water hold him up. And he uses the motions to go forward. Dr. McCrookin gave me that illustration shortly after I came to the Bible college. And it's come back to me every now and then through the years. I've used it a lot of times with great blessing for my own soul. Look, here are two ways to confess your sins. You can confess your sins like this. You're just trying to hold yourself up by your confession of sin. Or you can confess your sins like this. Oh, there's a big difference between those two things. One is law and the other's grace. Here's law. You're trying to confess your sins and hold yourself up by your confession. Oh, no. Rest on what is already true before you ever confess. And then you confess sins like this and use the motions to go forward. Oh, what a difference it is. And I don't know of any truth in the Bible that just helps me to rest in the finished work of Jesus any more than this. Just to stop and thank the Lord that this moment he's praying for me. At any moment, and no conditions to this, except that you're saved. The one condition is that you know you're born again. And if you know you're born again, then at any moment you can just stop and thank the Lord Jesus. He's praying for you right then. And it's true 24 hours out of every day. Now don't get lost in all the theological implications of it. It's quite all right to go into those implications if you just take your stand in simple faith. Now, I want you to notice what a wonderful representation the priest gave the children of Israel. Exodus 28 ought to be considered here. I just circle it in your notes here. See also Exodus 28. Because Exodus 28 describes the garment of the Jewish priest. And did you notice some of these things on the garment? He had the names of the children of Israel whom he represented before God. The priest had those names written in two places on his body. First, he had them written on his shoulder. Exodus 28 says there was an onyx stone on one shoulder. There was another onyx stone on the other shoulder. And the names of six tribes were written on one onyx stone, and the name of six tribes were written on the other onyx stone. Now hold that for a moment. Then there was the breastplate of judgment on the garment of the priest. And in that breastplate of judgment, there were 12 individual stones representing the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, illustrate for a moment the kind of representation the priest gives the people of God. First, he gives them an equal representation. They all have their names written on an onyx stone. Does that mean much in your Christian life that Christ gives every Christian an equal representation in the presence of the Holy Father? Let me illustrate it like this. Have you ever heard a person make a statement like this? I just don't have too much confidence in my own prayer. But that dear lady is such a consecrated Christian. I have a lot of confidence in her prayers. I want to get her to pray for me because I don't have any confidence in my own prayers. Some people actually think that when they say that, that's an expression of humility. But that isn't humility. I don't have confidence in my own prayers, but I tell you, students, I have confidence in the prayers of my great high priest. And he's giving me an equal representation before the Holy Father. Is Jesus at the Father's right hand today praying for me right now? Every bit as much as he prayed for the Apostle Paul when Paul was living on earth. The answer is an unqualified yes. My name is written on an onyx stone, just as Paul's name is written on an onyx stone. And my great high priest gives me an equal representation before the Holy Father. Then in that breastplate of judgment, in the heart, my high priest gives me not only an equal representation, but an individual representation. Sometimes we use the expression, a sea of faces. And you hear a person say, I looked out upon a perfect sea of faces. Do you realize one time when I used that expression, I just stopped and reminded myself that God never looks out on a sea of faces. God never does. You see, when you look out on a sea of faces, what you mean is that the individuals are just lost in the mass. But God never loses the individuals in the mass. It's all an individual thing. Just ask yourself this question. Suppose you were the only person in all the world for Jesus to pray for. Would he pray for you then any more than he does now? And the answer is an absolute no. If you were the only person in all the world for Jesus to pray for, he wouldn't pray for you any more then than he does now. This is an individual representation before the Holy Father. And then the priest gave God's people a glorious representation before the Holy Father. Now, when you read Exodus 28, you'll find that the Bible gives you in detail these 12 precious stones, diamonds, amethysts, all that sort of thing. Anybody who loves jewelry would be excited over that kind of thing. But now just put yourself back into the place of the priest as he goes in the morning at 9 o'clock and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon for the daily sacrifice. And you see, he goes into that holy place representing the people who brought their offerings and offered them on the brazen altar of sacrifice. Now, symbolically, God is in that holy place. So put yourself into the place of God, symbolically, as he sees the priest coming in. And you see, the golden candlestick is shining, seven prongs lighting up that holy place in the sanctuary. And then it reflects off that gold. And when it reflects off the gold, it's just unusually bright. Now watch. God is looking at the breastplate of the high priest when he comes in. And what's happening to those precious jewels that Exodus 28 describes as being on the breastplate of the high priest? Why wouldn't those things be dazzlingly beautiful, though? You see, with all that light in the holy place, it causes all those to sparkle. Now let me ask you something. Who's represented by those precious stones on the breastplate of the high priest? And the answer is, you are and I am. When Jesus, my great high priest, prays for me, when folks look at me, they may think I'm pretty dull to look at, but God doesn't think that. Because I'm in the breastplate of my great high priest, and I look like a diamond to God. You're in the breastplate of your great high priest, and you look like a shining jewel to God. Oh, to me, this is a precious illustration of what our great high priest is doing for us in the sanctuary in heaven all the time. He's praying for us, and we are just dull things to the Holy Father. But we sparkle. We sparkle in the presence of the Holy Father. Students, don't you wait till the conference to think you can just be right with God when the conference comes or after the conference has been going on. This moment, you thank your great high priest that he's giving you a perfect and individual and a glorious representation in the sight of the Holy Father. That's all you need, and that's all I need. Let's just bow our heads and thank the Lord for this precious truth. And will you just thank the Lord Jesus this moment that he's praying for you right now. And that while he's praying for you, you are like a precious, sparkling diamond in the presence of the Holy God. Oh, our Father, how we praise thee for this unchanging fact. And we pray that if there are any of us who are trying to swim by holding ourselves up by our efforts, that today we'll just rest in the finished work of our great high priest and his constant prayer for us at the Father's right hand. How we thank thee, Lord, that in the 48 hours between now and the time we meet our class again, every moment of that time, the Lord Jesus will be praying for us all the time. In his precious name, amen.